Morning. You have a Bible, go ahead and open it up this morning. If you didn't have one, bring one with you. There should be one in the pew right in front of you. We're going to go to a Gospel of Mark. So it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark chapter number 6. And we're going to read that in just a few moments. Mark chapter number 6. And we'll look at verses 1 through verse number 6. Let me say again, welcome to Sharon Baptist Church. It's our pleasure to have you here visiting with us this morning for our annual community day. We try to do this once a year. Sometimes we do it here on the property. Sometimes we go out into the neighborhoods and parks and do it there. But we're glad that you can be a part of our annual community day on this Lord's Day. This day is very special. It's a day that we have set aside to invite the local community to come visit with us and worship with us, and also to highlight the work and ministry that God is doing here at Sharon Baptist Church, and let the community know what God is doing here at this church. Speaking of community, Lisa was a 16-year-old girl, and she was very nervous. She brought her brand-new boyfriend to go home to visit her parents for the very first time. And although Lisa liked him and maybe even perhaps loved him, or at least was infatuated with him, she was very nervous about what kind of impression her boyfriend would make on her mother. Maybe you've been there before as a daughter bringing your boyfriend home, or you're a mother waiting for your daughter to bring her boyfriend home. And she was worried about the impression that her boyfriend would make on her mother because he had all kinds of tattoos all over his face, his neck, his hands, and everywhere he had tattoos. He also had piercings all over his body. And she was really worried. So she brought him into the house and she said, "Mom," as she very nervously looked at her mother, she said, "I would like you to meet Spike." Now, I don't know about you fathers out here, but if your daughter brought home a boyfriend with the name of Spike, that's not starting off all that well, is it? And so she said, "Mom, I want you to meet Spike. He's my boyfriend." And she continued on, "Spike, this is my mother." Well, after a few moments of just kind of small talk and casual talks and pleasantries and things like that, Lisa's mom calls her into the kitchen. So Lisa goes in the kitchen with her mother, and her mother whispers to Lisa, and she says, "Lisa, I don't like him. He just doesn't seem to be very nice." And of course, the typical teenager, particularly a daughter's response would be, "Oh, Mom, if he's not a nice guy, then how could you explain the 40 hours of community service that he has to do each week?" Amen. I don't know. Nothing wrong with community service, thank God for it, but that's not something you probably want to hear. On a more serious note this morning, it has been this pastor's prayer and our community outreach pastor's prayer and on behalf of our wives in this church that this day will be a time of stirring worship, a time of sweet fellowship as we leave here and go out there and enjoy some time together, then also a time of soul-searching preaching. There was a farm boy, and he accidentally overturned his wagon load of wheat on the road, and the farmer who lived nearby came to investigate. He heard the noise and the clamor and wanted to come find out what was happening, and he recognized the young boy, and he said, "Hey, Willis," he said, "forget your troubles for a while. Come over to our house, and let's have dinner, and then I'll help you overturn this wagon. We'll get your hay loaded back up, and we'll get you where you need to be." Willis said, "Sir, thank you very much. That's very nice of you, but I don't think my dad would like me to do that." He said, "Oh, come on, son." And he insisted, "Come on." And he said, "Well, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll go, but I don't think my father is going to like it." So after he's filled up with a great meal and a good apple pie for dessert, Willis thanked the host farmer, and he said, "I feel a lot better now, but I do know that Dad is going to be real upset." The farmer said, "Well, don't be silly." He said, "By the way, where is your dad at?" He said, "Under the wagon." So I don't know about you, but Willis and the Good Samaritan farmer, they lived in a different world than we live in today, amen? And all of us want to be good neighbors. I want to be a good neighbor. You want to be a good neighbor. All of us want to be good neighbors in the community that God has allowed us to live in. But the meaning of that word, neighborliness, has changed as the culture has changed. It's changed from community to cocooning. No longer do we really want to be inclusive in the community. We want to cocoon ourselves inside our little place and just hang out there. We change from country to city. We change from slow food to fast food, and from dining room where we used to eat as a little boy, we always ate in the dining room, to nowadays, oftentimes my wife and I, we just sit in the living room and we eat our dinner as we watch the evening news. Well, Whether you believe it or not, I want you to know this truth, that all of us need community. Whether you think you can go it alone or not, I'm here to tell you that you need a community. I think about the songwriter Paul McCartney. He once wrote a song about the loneliness in a crowd of other people. And the song goes something like this. All the lonely people, where do they come from? All the lonely people, where do they belong? And the short answer to the chorus of Paul McCartney's song is simply this. They belong in a community. And I want to start this morning by defining what a community is. So let's define community this morning. According to one source that I found on the internet, and you know if it's on the internet, it has to be true, amen, because it's on the internet. A community is defined this way. A community is a social unit or a group of living things with commonalities such as norms, religion, values, customs, or even identity. Communities may share a sense of place situated in a given geographical area, a country, a village, a town, or even a neighborhood, or in a virtual space through communication platforms. So basically, we find by this definition, there are three types of communities. I think the first one and most obvious is those that share the sense of place that they live in a given geographical location. We could say such as Hampton, Newport News, Pocosin, or Joint Base, Langley, Eustis. We could break that down even farther by saying this, that I live in the Riverdale community. I live in the Tidemill community. Some of you might live in the Buckaroo community. Others still might live in the Fox Hill community. And we could just go on and on and on and on with all the different communities inside the cities as we break them down. Here's the truth. All of us live somewhere, and we each belong to the community that we live in. Now, you might not want to admit it, but the truth is, if you live there, you do belong to that community. The second type of community is our virtual space through our communication platforms. You say, what in the world are you talking about? I'm speaking about Facebook. Now do you understand where I'm at? I'm speaking about Instagram. I'm thinking about you ladies that like Pinterest. I don't know one man that likes Pinterest. Any man here likes Pinterest? If you do, I want to shake your hand. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. I do know two men now that like Pinterest. Amen. I guess the ladies can have their Pinterest things. Men can have their things of cars and tools and houses and whatever else you like to do. Fishing, whatever you like to do. But that's the truth. We have Facebook and Instagram. We have Pinterest. And some of you enjoy that communication platform of Twitter. And I just wish some of you would just stop tweeting. Amen. Because some of the stuff that people tweet really just not even really worth reading. And I think of some of the apps that our young millennials use, an app called Kick and a app called Yik Yak. And if you don't know what that is, basically you're not really missing nothing. Don't even look it up. Don't even go there. How about this? How about YouTube? Amen. Listen, I don't care how old you are. You've probably been on YouTube, but if not on purpose, someone sent you a video that said, hey, look at this. Just yesterday, my wife and I were sent two videos that were very, very funny, and you don't have to have YouTube. They just sent me the link. I clicked it on. Guess what? Boy, it was a pretty funny video. So we have these social virtual space through our communication platforms. I think about YouTube. How about this? Snapchat. Anybody ever got a picture sent to them of their wonderful spouse or the grandchildren looking like a dog or a pig or something like that? Or an elf at Christmas time? Listen, we have these virtual spaces that we use for our communication platforms. Really, we could say this, that there are community. I think about blogs and podcasts. You know, a lot of us listen to blogs, and I love to go to different blogs and look at those, and I look at some podcasts and hear some great preaching. We watch and listen to them. I think about this, the music that we listen to, whether it's Spotify, or perhaps you might use Apple's music service or Amazon's music service, whatever you would use. Think about that. That is the second type of a virtual space through our communication platforms that we could literally call our community. And I'm not even beginning really to touch the virtual community that you and I live in each and every day. I think about this from the youngest, and I do mean youngest, and I forget how old my granddaughter is, but she can work that iPhone of her mother's even better than I can at times. And I can see her just doing this, sitting there doing this, flicking through pictures when a grandmother gives her the phone. She knows exactly what happens to YouTube. She goes to YouTube. She knows exactly where to press and how to get to her favorite cartoon that's saved on YouTube. I mean, can you imagine it from the very youngest to the very oldest? All of us spend a big part of our day in our cyber communities. Well, I think there's a third community, and that one is bound by our commonalities, such as our norms, things that we like. I think about our religion, maybe our values, or even our customs, or even our identity. And this is the community that I'm most interested in today, a community that's bound by the common faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe we could say this, even a community just like Sharon Baptist Church. So as we define community, we need to ask ourselves this question. Now that we understand what community is and three types of community, what does it take to have a sense of community? What does it take for you and I to feel like we belong to this community? Well, in a study done in 1986 by McMillan and Chavis, they identified four elements of a person having a sense of community or a sense that they belong. The first one was this, membership. It means feeling or belonging or sharing of a personal relatedness. In other words, it means this, that you belong to a place and you feel like you belong in that place. You realize this, that Sharon Baptist Church has a membership role, that we do invite people who have been saved, trusted in Christ as their personal Savior, follow Jesus and believers' baptism, and agree to our constitution and bylaws to become a member of Sharon Baptist Church. And it gives you a feeling of belonging and a feeling of sharing our personal relatedness to one another. But then there's another thing that gives us a sense of identity. And that is influence. And that is this idea of mattering, or in other words, making a difference to a group, and that group matters to its members. So it's this idea that this group matters to you, and you matter to the group. And it gives us a sense of influence, and we can feel that we're a part of something. And I like to believe that members here at Sharon Baptist Church have this idea of this example of influence in their life. But then there's a third thing, and that is reinforcement, and that is integration and fulfillment of needs, both individual needs and the needs of the community. And lastly, they identified an element of a person having a sense of community, and that is shared emotional connection by the community. That means that I'm emotionally sharing with you and you're sharing with me. Did you know the Bible tells us that we have to bear one another's burdens? And I can't think of a better way than to have this shared emotional connection than by bearing one another's burdens. And I'm commanded to pray for you, and you're commanded to pray for me. And I'm to bear your burdens, you're to bear my burdens. And I believe all four of those elements are present here at Sharon Baptist Church in this church community. Guess what? Those four elements are waiting right here for you to experience for your own self. I want to encourage you to don't leave Jesus out of your personal community. Now let's look here in Mark chapter number 6. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. As you're turning into Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. In our text, we want to find a community that has rejected Jesus. There's a parallel passage in Mark chapter 13 and an accompanying passage in Luke chapter number 4 of Christ's rejection in Nazareth by his own community. And we find that his own community rejected him. Let's read this morning, Mark 6 and verse number 1. And he went from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. and he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning for the preaching of your word, oh Father, I pray you'll help us to understand these thoughts of community. What is it and where do I fit in? Help us to see, Father, here in Mark chapter number 6, there was a community that totally rejected Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So, Father, I pray now for the preaching of your word that will find a nesting place deep inside all of our hearts. And, Father, I ask that you continue to bless, save the lost, strengthen the Christians this morning. And we seek to give you honor and glory for it all. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, our text here finds Jesus Christ returning back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he's going home again. There's just something wonderful about going home. When I was in the military, I spent 12 and a half years in the United States Air Force. I always looked forward to going home, whether it was to Diana's home or whether it was to my personal home. I look forward to going home. And if you're away, I know what you're thinking. Boy, I wish I could just get back home. Well, Jesus was heading back to his hometown. But as he returned back to his hometown, the community doesn't receive Jesus as you perhaps thought that he would have. You would have thought that Jesus was a hometown hero. You know, today when after the ending of the war in Afghanistan and Iraq and Desert Storm and different things like that, boy, there's all kinds of big parades and hometown parades, and when the local National Guard and Army Reserves, you just come home, boy, there's a banner parades and the mayor comes and everything's just honky-dory. You thought that's what happened with Jesus. I mean, he was Jesus and he was going back home. You thought that everything would be honky-dory and having a great time. Jesus is really something of a celebrity at this time. And he was going around the countryside. He's been preaching and teaching and healing the sick. The Bible even said he cast out demons. He raised someone from the dead. He controlled the forces of nature on several different occasions. He has proven that he is something very special and very different about him. You would think that they'd be having a ticker tape parade in Nazareth when Jesus came back. But what happened there really in Nazareth has something to say for those who are saved today, those who are trusted in Christ as their Savior, and for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I want to take a look at the events on this Sabbath day as Jesus visited the synagogue in the town of Nazareth. And let's notice the way that the community responded to the Lord and what their response cost them. Notice, first of all, in verse number 2, the people were shocked by his preaching. When Jesus began to speak, the people that heard him, the Bible uses this word, were astonished. That word astonished means to be struck with amazement, as if hit with a fist on your personal body. That it was that powerful, it was that strong to be struck with amazement. In layman's term, we would say this, they were dumbfounded. They heard him preach, they heard him teach, and they just could not believe that was Jesus from their hometown. We might even say this today. We wouldn't say, boy, that was amazing. We say something like this: that was awesome. And we look at our family and friends and say, that was awesome. Did you hear Jesus preach? That was awesome. Bible says they were amazed, and they immediately began to speak among themselves. They began to talk about three different areas of the Lord's ministry that amazed them. Notice what amazed them. First of all, the Bible said his words amazed them. When Jesus preached, he did it with grace and he did it with charm. His words were filled with the divine authority of God himself. He didn't speak like the local rabbis did. In the temple, the rabbis generally would quote other rabbis. They would read scripture. They would quote other rabbis. And it was as if their words really didn't have any sense of certainty in them. They were just speaking what somebody else had to say. There was no truth inside their heart. When our choir director We had a practice for our song before we came out here to sing that wonderful anthem we sang today. And he said, sing it from your heart. What was he saying? He was saying, don't sing it from your head. Sing it from your heart. Sing this song like you really believed you've been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, we sang that song with certainty in our heart. And when Jesus spoke, he did so with the sense that he knew what he was talking about, not like the rabbis. And there left no doubt in the crowd's mind and the hearers that his words must either be accepted or rejected. You see, he left the hearers no wiggle room. There was no gray area when Jesus taught. It was either black or it was white. He was on the left side of the fence, on the right side. He never straddled the fence and it was wishy-washy. He was either hot or cold. He wasn't lukewarm. And so understand this, when Jesus taught, there was something different about that. In fact, in John chapter 7 and verse 46, when some of the chief officers of the court were sent from the Pharisees to hear Jesus Christ, this is what they said about him. When they came back, they said these words, never man spake like this man. Boy, there's something. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were like, wow, did you hear this man Jesus preached? When the people of Nazareth heard Jesus speak, they were amazed and they were astonished. But then not only was the words amazing to the community, notice his wisdom. When Jesus spoke, his words were filled with truth. Remember, his words were different than the words that the normal Pharisees would speak in the temple. And when he spoke, the people heard him declared the same truths from the Old Testament, but in a new way. They listened as they taught spiritual truth by using common everyday things around them. And while his illustrations that he used were common ordinary things, the truth that Jesus Christ preached was anything but common. It was different. You see, the Lord's wisdom left them shaking their heads in disbelief. Well, his words amazed them, his wisdom amazed them, and notice something else, his works definitely amazed him. You see, the Lord's reputation had preceded him to Nazareth. And they had heard about his miracles that he had performed everywhere else, every place that he's been. They couldn't believe that a man from their own community could do the miracles that they had heard that he had done. So the people in Nazareth really couldn't believe what they were hearing and who they were hearing it from. They heard that Jesus had to say, and they were left with their mouths hanging wide open. You know, Christ's message today still affects people the same way. You know, Jesus Christ, just that name, precedes wherever he shows up at. Whether it's here, whether it's at work, whether it's out on the golf course, his name and what he has done precedes him and what he's done. And when you read the Bible and you study the message of the gospel, it will cause you to be astonished. Consider some of the claims of the Bible. First of all, the Bible tells us that all of us are sinners. If you have your Bible, I'd like to turn now, you could turn to the book of Romans in chapter number 3. If you can't get there, that's okay. I'll read it for you if you'll trust me. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse number 10, the first claim in the Bible is that all people are sinners, according to Romans 3 and verse number 10. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of their ways. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Boy, for the second time in just a couple of verses, we heard this repeated. No, not one. There is no one that doeth good. There is no one that is righteous. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We see Paul writing there in Romans 3, and he said, there's nobody righteous, there's nobody good. And he said, even keeping the law is not going to be good enough for you to be saved. He said, the law was given that you might have a knowledge that you sin, and because you sin, you are labeled a sinner. Verse 23 says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know about you. I was born at night, but not last night. And that's pretty simple for me to figure out. And it says, for all have sinned. That word all means me. It means you. It means mom. It means daddy. It means that wonderful baby in a nursery that you brought here with you today. It means those young children in our day school and in the junior churches and children's church. Basically, it means this, all. And that's all it means, amen. Every one of us are a sinner and come short of the glory of God, or come short of God's righteousness. In Galatians 3 and verse 22, Paul writes these words, for the scripture hath concluded all are under sin, and that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So we see the claim of the Bible is that all people are sinners. Then number two, all sinners are headed for a place called hell. Let me just say this. God does not desire for anyone to go to that place called hell. He created it for the devil and his angels, those fallen angels that fell and went with Satan when Satan rose up against God. That's who hell was created for. And so God does not desire anyone to go to that place called hell. As a matter of fact, all sinners are headed to that place called hell. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, the Bible says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. In Romans 2, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, speaking about the truth of the gospel, Jesus Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. You see, Paul doesn't want to leave anyone out. Back in those days, really, the world was divided into Jews and Gentiles. There was also a mixed group in there called the Samaritans, but we could lump them into the Gentile class. And so he was saying, listen, it doesn't matter if you're God's chosen race. It doesn't matter if you're not God's chosen race. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, black, white, red, or yellow. He said, simply this is going to be true. That he said, if you don't trust in Christ as your Savior, you're destined for that place called hell. The third claim in the Bible is there's only one way to be saved from our sin and the penalty of our sin. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, a familiar verse to many people today, the Bible says this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none under name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So you say, well, I'm a sinner, that's right, and Jesus Christ died for me. Yes, that's true. There is no other way for you to receive the righteousness of God. It's not by your works. It's not by your baptism. It's not by the catechism class that you've attended. It wasn't by sprinkling of a priest or a pastor or a bishop or a reverend when you were a little baby. Thank God that happened and you had a wonderful family celebration, but that doesn't make you secure in Jesus Christ. Here in this verse, it plainly says there is no salvation in any other. Your salvation solely rests in Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5 and verse 12, we find these wonderful words. He that hath the Son, that Son speaking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Bible continues on, hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. See, all the other religions in the world, all the other pseudo-religious sects that you hear about today are leading people straight to hell. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I know what you're thinking here today. You're saying, well, Pastor Dave, you know what? Boy, that's some pretty hard preaching there, and I'd say amen to that. I want you to understand this, that you say, well, you know what? I don't really know what to do. I don't know whether to get saved. I don't know whether not to get saved. I don't know whether to trust in Christ or trust in some other way or my good works. Listen, the Bible tells us that if you have not made a choice for Jesus Christ, you have already made a choice to reject him. You don't have to say in your heart, I'm going to reject you, God. I'm going to reject your son's work on the cross. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse says, unless you make that decision point in your life to trust in Christ, you already are under condemnation. You're already under the judgment of God. Jesus said in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. Boy, it doesn't get very much plainer than that. The only way for someone to receive Christ and be saved is for them to place their faith in the man who lived and died and rose again from the dead over 2,000 years ago. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He said, if you want to be saved, you want to attain the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Christ, is he going to have to believe on me? He said, later on, I and the Father am one, signifying his deity as holy God and holy man. In John 10:9, he says this, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. You see, those amazing claims because they condemned most of the world to hell. You see, most of the world doesn't believe those claims. But here we have the Son of God making those claims. When people in our day hear the gospel, they do this. They react in anger. They get mad. Well, boy, they can tell you about Muhammad. You can hear about Confucius. You can hear about Buddha. You can hear about other kinds of religions. But when you hear about Jesus, the anger shows up. They reject the message and begin to attack the messenger, just like they did in Jesus' day. Let me ask you this very important question. What do you think when you hear the claims of the gospel? What do you think when you hear the claims of the gospel? Do you rejoice in the truth, knowing that it has saved your soul? I pray that you do. But maybe it's the opposite. Maybe when you hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and his resurrection, that you might be saved and spend an eternity with him in heaven, besides all the stuff he gives us here on this earth, you hear it and reject it, thinking, get this now, thinking that you have a better way. Let me inform you of this. In Proverbs, which is also known as a book of wisdom, and you know, not only do Bible scholars look at the book of Proverbs for great wisdom, but philosophers down through the ages have looked to Proverbs for the great truths that are written down in there for them. Notice Proverbs 16 and verse 25, we found this wonderful verse. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Let me read that again. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, it's not about your way. It's not about what you thought. It's not about what you say. It's about what God's word has to say to you. I told this to my brother-in-law before he got saved. I used to go down to his shop, and he owns DMG Auto Services. If you need some good work, go down and give him a call, and he'll fix you up, amen. He didn't pay me to do that, but I just love him to tell him that, amen. So that was for free, off the commercial now. I used to go down there, and you know, and I go down there, and he sometimes would let me take tires off the car. That's about all I was good for. I was an Air Force mechanic, and I work on trillion-dollar airplanes, so to speak, but I couldn't touch none of his cars. But sometimes he would let me push the oil can underneath, and he'd change the oil or hand him a wrench once in a while. And I went down there, and I worked with him, you know, because I like being around him. We were good friends before we became brother-in-laws. But I wanted to witness to him. And so one day I was witnessing to him and talking to him, and he said, you know what? I think this. And he said, I think this. And I said, Gary, I have a bachelor's degree in theology from an accredited Bible college. I said, I studied the Bible. I read it over and over again. I don't know how many times. I preach to him from every week, three or four times a week, as much as God allows me to do so. I said, now, when I come down to your shop and I bring you my car, do I question your every decision on what you do in my car? And he says, well, no, you don't know about my car. I said, exactly. That's exactly. I said, I'm not an expert on the Bible, but I think I know a little bit about the Bible. And if I tell you you need to be saved, you're going to die and go to hell, it's because it's the truth of God's word. You see, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what grandma told you. It doesn't matter what you want to do. It matters what God says. And God says if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be saved, you have to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, usually once or twice during the day, I'll text Pastor James. I'm in one end of the building, and he's in the other end of the building. And prayerfully, pretty soon, we're gonna put all our co-locate all our offices together and our Bible studies together in one personal place. But I'll text him, and I'll say, Pastor James, coffee? And he'll text me, yeah, 5 minutes, all right? So we meet in there. And usually we get there, we discuss the finer points of some doctrinal truth somewhere. I mean, some finer point he's working on, some point I'm working on. And sometimes I say this, well, that sounds good, Pastor James. That sounds good, but I got to go study and make sure. Because you know what? A lot of stuff sounds good, but ain't true, amen. If I tell you how to get from here to Pocosin, I could send you out here, turn right, go all the way down Hampton Boulevard, make a left onto the next road and go all the way around, come all the way around, and you could go 20 miles out of your way. It sounds good, like you're going to get to Pocosin, like your GPS would have you go, instead of just going at left and turn right, and Air Force Base, turn right, and then you're in Pocosin eating seafood. But the truth of the matter is, just because it sounds good doesn't mean it's the truth of God's word. Just because you've been always told that, because somebody has told you that, doesn't make a difference deep in your life. Let me hurry on. Notice not only the people were shocked by his preaching, but very quickly, notice in verse 3, the people stumbled over his person. They saw him just as a common man. The people of Nazareth heard the messages that Jesus was preaching, and they rejected that message because they thought they knew everything they had to know about him. Think about it. Jesus Christ grew up among them. He was one of them. They could say, there he is. He is one of mine. They had seen him play as a child. They knew his family. They thought they really knew who Jesus was. They knew that he had never been to divinity school, never been to Bible college, didn't have a master's degree or a doctorate degree, never been to any Jewish rabbinical school. He's never done that. He had no formal training. They knew everything there was to know about Jesus, or so they thought so. And to them, Jesus was just another boy that had grown up in Nazareth, and he didn't deserve their respect. So they saw him as a common man. And they also, check this out, they knew his occupation. Notice in our verse, they called him a carpenter. A carpenter in those days didn't always build houses. Typically, they would build ox yokes, and they would build plows and things along that line. Sometimes they would even build tables and chairs and beds along that line. Sometimes that word carpenter was used to refer to men who would do anything from carving a plate or a bowl or a piece of silverware to building a house. So the people of Nazareth probably had things in their possession that Jesus Christ had built for them before he entered into his ministry. They saw him as a common craftsman. They saw him as a one who could do a great carpentry work. They looked at him and said, I know who you are. You came from Nazareth. And some people, one group of people in the Bible speaking about Jesus said this, can any good thing come from Nazareth? And so they said, basically told Jesus this, I know where you were born. I was there. I bought your cups and bowls. You built my house. You're no better than we are. Why should we listen to you? He saw him as a common man. They knew his occupation. And then we are told that they were offended in him. That word offended has the idea of to cause to stumble. It means to be repelled to the point of abandonment. That means that they were so offended that they would step back and move away from who he was and what he could do for them. And because these people could not explain Jesus as the God-man, they refused to even listen to him. They couldn't see past the carpenter. They couldn't see past the little boy. They couldn't see past who he was, and they refused to receive his theology from a common carpenter that was from Nazareth. The people of Nazareth simply just could not explain Jesus Christ. So they reacted to his words. They reacted to his wisdom and his works with contempt and ridicule. Listen to the contempt in their voices in verse number 2. Back in Mark chapter number 6, we find this in Mark chapter 6 and verse number 2. The Bible says that they says this, "From whence hath this man these things?" Boy, what contempt they had for Christ. The people couldn't accept what they could not explain. You know what? The same mindset is here in this church today. It's here in this town of Hampton and Newport News. It's in our neighborhoods. It's in our communities as well. People reject what they can't easily explain. And when it comes to Jesus, there's a lot that can't be explained to the community's satisfaction. I'll be the first to tell you, I can't explain everything that Jesus said. I can't explain everything that Jesus did. I can't explain everything who Jesus was because I just don't know. People don't seem to have any trouble with Jesus in the manger scene. Every year we put a manger scene out there. I think everyone likes it. I like it. It's a wonderful thing. I like going by at night and looking at it, being lit up. I don't have a problem with the manger scene. The community generally doesn't have a problem with the manger scene. They seem to accept a little harmless baby lying in a manger. But when you tell people that little baby was born of a virgin and that he's God incarnate or God in the flesh, guess what? They can't handle that. People don't have any trouble when they think of Jesus going about from place to place, preaching his message of peace and love and acceptance, like some wandering philosopher in those days. But when you tell them that he is God and he is the only Savior, and rejecting him will cause them to go to a place that's called hell, that God has destined for lost sinners, guess what? They can't handle that. People don't have a problem with the dead Jesus hanging on a cross and shame and degradation. They don't have a problem with him hanging on the cross. But when you tell them that 3 days later, glory to God, he rose up out of that grave after he died, and he still lives today sitting on the right hand of God the Father making an intercession for you and I, guess what? They can't handle it. If your concept of Jesus stopped with a baby in a manger, and a man just hanging on a cross, you miss the whole point of the baby and the man on the cross. You must come to a place where you understand that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. John 3 and 6, verse 16, the most famous verse in all the world. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You must understand that he died for your sins on the cross and he rose again from the dead. Romans 10:9 says this, "If thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him up from the dead, thou shalt be saved." You must come to a place where you turn from your sin. It's called repentance. And repentance is 180 degree turn. You were heading this way and you turn 180 degrees. Now you're heading the other way. You must come to a place in your life when you turn from your sin and believe on Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation, or you'll have no hope for heaven for all eternity. Romans 10:13 says this, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, we're almost done. Let me close with this last little thought. Verse number 5 of our text tells us that because of their unbelief, Jesus was not able to perform very many miracles there in Nazareth. The Bible says only a few sick folks were healed. I want to set the record straight. Their unbelief did not hinder the power of God, Jesus Christ, any way, shape, or form. You see, Jesus was and he is absolutely sovereign. He could have done anything there that he desired to because he was the God-man. He possessed the power, but they refused to demonstrate his power in the face of unbelief. The hands of Jesus weren't tied there with some Bible scholars want you to believe. A few people came to him in faith, and those people did receive help. The rest rejected him and were rejected by him. I want to remind you that we serve a sovereign God. He can do what he pleases, he can do it when he pleases, and to whomever he chooses to do so, and he'll do that. I want you to know that your faith or our lack of faith doesn't pose a problem for Jesus. In this case, Jesus refused, as the Bible says, to cast his pearls before the swine. So they refused the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so they forfeited the miracles that Jesus could have brought them if they would have trusted him by faith. You see, God's blessings that come to you and I are not works of healing where he touches our body. It's not even where he multiplies your loaves and fishes and provides for your needs. It's not even meeting the needs that you have in your life. The greatest work that God can do in your life is saving you, sealing you, and securing your soul for all eternity. So let me ask you this question and then we'll be done. Do you fit into God's community of believers? You do fit into God's community of believers if you have trusted in Christ as your personal Savior. But by the same token, if you don't trust in Christ as your personal Savior, then guess what? You don't belong to the community of believers if you have rejected Christ as your Savior. I don't want you to be here this morning and be like the community of Nazareth this morning. So don't be so shocked at the preaching you heard this morning. Don't stumble over the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, whether you believe it or not. He came to save your soul and rescue you from hell. Here's something to think about. Did you know that the Bible never records again where Jesus Christ went back to his hometown of Nazareth? Now, he may or might not have. I don't know. But I found it rather important that the Bible didn't say that Jesus Christ went back there. He never went back to there. They had their chance, but they rejected God's only begotten Son who would die in their place on Calvary's cross in about 3 years from this time period. And here's a lesson for you and I. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee." That word succored means helped. "Behold," get this now, "now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I wonder this morning, is God dealing with your heart about this matter of joining God's community of believers by being saved and trusting Christ as your personal Savior? Is he asking you now to surrender to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture in Mark chapter number 6. And oh Father, as we read this passage and meditate upon it, Father, it is a sad passage that the hometown, the home community, rejected one of their own. But Father, not only one of their own, they rejected your own, your only begotten Son. And Father, no doubt today in this building, in this auditorium, there's people here that have rejected Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And I pray, Father, and ask now that you continue to speak to their heart about their need to trust in Christ as their Savior. Save that one, Father, that's closest to hell. Father, the Bible teaches that today is the accepted time. Today is a day of salvation. Lord, may this be the day for someone's salvation. Lord, would you bring honor and glory to yourself through their lives of surrender to you. So God, we ask that you would bless this time. Speak to the hearts of your children, Father. May they be praying for those that are lost. Maybe there know someone in the building that hasn't trusted Christ as their Savior. Maybe they have family, friends, and loved ones, co-workers that are lost, God. May they come and pray for them. So Lord, would you have your will and way during this hymn invitation? And we pray and ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Let's stand to our feet, please. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. No